Samaritan, and I would probably venture to say that the parable of the Good Samaritan is the most well-known parable of all Jesus's parables, probably both inside the church and outside the church. I mean, you'll still read newspaper articles that will talk about, you know, a Good Samaritan who came along and did something. Almost everybody's heard of this parable. But what I want to talk to you this morning is that, or show you this morning, is that I think a lot of people don't actually understand it. We definitely get parts of it, but I think we miss a lot of other parts of it, especially the significant parts. So here's what I want to show you. This parable this morning is not just simply an example of how you're supposed to love other people. It is that, but it's not just an example of how you should just go and love your neighbor. You know, when they ask you for an egg, you should give it to them. If they need a, you know, you bake some cookies for your neighbor. You know, that's what this story's about. It includes that, but it's so much more. What I want to show you this morning is that this parable actually encompasses all of your life, and I mean everything. This parable encompasses the eternal state of your soul. This parable speaks to your sin. It speaks to the boundless grace of God in meeting our sin and coming in to conquer it. And then this parable goes on and it calls us to address huge issues. Things like poverty relief, sex trafficking, slavery, domestic abuse. It calls us to help those who cannot help themselves. People like the orphans, the disabled, the elderly, and the unborn. Small enough subject for you? This parable encompasses everything. There's a reason this parable is famous, is because it gets everything and manages to get it all in this one section. So we got a lot of work to do this morning, so I'm just going to end the introduction right there, and we're going to get right into it. Here's what I want to do. In part one, I simply just want to explain the parable. Let's walk it through. And then in part two, I want to apply the parable, and I'll draw out three implications from it. So first of all, let's just begin by explaining the parable. Now, I think the reason why most people do not actually understand this parable and the point of why Jesus gives it is because we often just take this parable and pull it out and then look at it by itself without recognizing that this parable was spoken in the midst of a dialogue with a man who's a lawyer. Lawyer, not in our modern sense of the word, but a Bible scholar, a great Bible student. And it happens within this dialogue. This is actually two matching dialogues. What you're going to see is that what happens is the lawyer comes to Jesus, he asks him a question. Jesus discerns that this question is actually a bit of a smokescreen, so he doesn't answer the question. Jesus, in return, asks him a question. Then the man answers the question, and then Jesus follows up by answering the initial first question. So we have two dialogues, both of which follow the exact same format, and the parable comes in the midst of the second dialogue. So I say all that just simply to get you realizing that this parable can't be just ripped out of its context. We got to see it within these two matching dialogues. So let's get into the first dialogue then. It all begins in verse 25. Look at verse 25 with me. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So this Bible scholar is seeking to trap Jesus by disguising his test as a question in need of advice. So it's not really a question he's really wanting to know the answer to. It's a test. Second half of verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that is actually a very good question. That is the most important question that every single one of us here this morning needs to ask. How do I get right with God? How do I live, or what do I need to do in order to be accepted by God? That is the most important question in life. But Jesus discerns immediately that there's something wrong with this question. Can you already see it, maybe? There's something wrong in the very way that this man has worded it. The way he's worded it reveals something wrong in his heart. Here's the answer. This man combines something that cannot be combined. He combines two things that should never be combined because they're antithetical to each other. He combines doing and inheriting. Doing and inheriting. But do you ever have to work for an inheritance? You don't work for an inheritance. An inheritance is freely given. The way you get an inheritance is you've got to be part of the right family. You don't earn an inheritance. It's something that's freely given. But this man is just a perfect Canadian guy. I mean Canadian in the sense that he believes that if he can just work hard enough, if he can do enough good things, then he will be a good person and he will then earn eternal life. Very Canadian. If you talk to the average person, I think, in Canada today, and you say, you know, if you believe in God, do you believe that God will let you into his heaven when you die? I think most people just say, yes, of course. And you ask them, why would you think that? Well, I'm a good person. I've done enough good things. I've done enough good deeds. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I've done some good things. I am a good person. I haven't murdered anyone. I'm not, and you always pull up, I'm not Hitler or Stalin. I'm not a serial killer. And so we view ourselves as good people. And because we've done enough good things, we feel like we deserve eternal life. But Jesus immediately detects that there's something wrong with this man's way of thinking. And so in order to get him to just rethink his categories, Jesus doesn't answer his question. Jesus turns around and asks him a question. So the lawyer's out to trap Jesus. But Jesus, one of the things I've heard, a great quote about Jesus I heard once, he's the smartest guy who ever lived. Yeah, he is. And this story is one of those great examples. He knows how to work with people. And what we see here is that Jesus, though he's trying to be trapped, turns around and traps the lawyer. Now, he doesn't trap him in order to embarrass him. That's not what he's doing. He wants to trap him like Heather and I once trapped a small injured bird who was being attacked by crows. We trapped the bird in order to rescue the bird. It was a trap of love. And that's what Jesus is doing with this man. He is going to trap him, but it's not to embarrass him. It's a trap of love designed to rescue him. So Jesus asks his question in verse 26. Look at it with me. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, so now here's the man giving his answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And now Jesus concludes dialogue number one really by answering this question, but then by answering the man's initial question. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now Jesus concludes the dialogue or the beginning of the first dialogue and says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus agrees with this man. This guy's a great Bible student. He says, how do you read the law? What does God expect? Okay, two things. Love God, love other people. Jesus says, you're entirely right. You asked me the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You are right. What you must do is you must love God and you must love other people. Jesus is saying to this man, if you do that, if you can do that perfectly, then you will indeed be a good person and you will indeed inherit eternal life. But he's trying to get all of us to see, and he's trying to get this man to see, have you really done that? That's what Jesus is provoking in him. Can you really say that you have loved God with your entire being, that you have loved your neighbor perfectly as you would always want to be loved? He's trying to get into this man's categories. So just think through these two laws. Think for this man and think for yourself. Have you truly loved God with all of your being, with every ounce of your being? Has your life been characterized by love for God, that love for him is preeminent? I mean, he's your creator. This is a good law. It's a legitimate, just law. Have you obeyed that command? I mean, right away, I'm just like, oh, guilty. Nope. And then the next one, love your neighbor as yourself. We all agree that that would make society great if we did that. And yes, we do it sometimes. But have you really loved your neighbor as yourself all the time? Who does that? So Jesus is saying to this man, you are correct. If you love God perfectly and you love others perfectly, you have no need of forgiveness. You don't need any grace or mercy from God because you are truly a good person. You've earned eternal life. But all that is meant to actually convict him, isn't it? Because who can stand before the law, which is good, and say, I've done it? Now, what should have happened at this point? This parable now should have, or the parable should not even actually have come up. The dialogue should have ended right there, verse 28, and it should have went on. I think the next section should have read something like Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer falls before the feet of Paul and Silas, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" That's what verse 29 should have said. And the man fell before Jesus' feet, and he said to him, "I have not loved God. I can see it now. You're right. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. I'm not as good as I thought. In fact, I'm far more wicked than I ever thought. Jesus, what must I do to be saved if I can't earn this salvation?" That's what verse 29 should have said. And then verse 30 should have picked up like so many other verses in the gospel where people actually did that before Jesus. And verse 30 should have said, and the man taking Jesus, or the Jesus taking the man's hand, lifted him up and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven you. Now go, you are filled, I've given my grace to you. Now go and love God. Now go and love other people. You are free." That's what verse 30 should have said. But the lawyer's not there yet. That's the end of dialogue number one. Now, dialogue number two, exact same format. Question, question, answer, answer. Okay, so let's look at this. Verse 29. But he, that's the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Or we could put it, who actually really is my neighbor and who's not? Now, this is the key to the whole passage. When I said to you, a lot of people don't understand this properly, it's because we miss verses like this. This verse is the key to interpreting the entire parable of the Good Samaritan. It's why so many people miss the point. This lawyer obviously doesn't, he probably thinks that he's obeyed the first command pretty good, because he probably thinks that loving God just means following the feasts and obeying a few rules and things like that. I don't think he's fully grasped what it means to love God. But we do know that he's feeling some conviction about the second greatest commandment. We can tell that he feels Jesus' trap closing in around him. There's some sort of conviction. Maybe he's thinking back, you know, "Oh yeah, I did purposely cut that guy off on the road there the other day. Yep. Maybe I did that." Or, you know, back, I remember when I punched that guy when I was 16. Maybe all this is coming back into his mind, right? He's feeling a sense of conviction. And so it says that he wants to justify himself. So he doesn't, he cannot let go of these categories that he already is a good person. He's sensing some conviction, and now he's thinking, "I got to find a way to justify myself." And so he says, "Well, Jesus, who actually is my neighbor?" In other words, if I could figure out who it is I'm supposed to love and who it is I'm not supposed to love, well, as long as these people are over there, then I think I've done probably okay with, you know, loving my wife and things like that. His wife would probably say differently, but maybe he feels that way. Whatever's going on in his own heart, he's trying to justify himself. In Eugene Peterson's words, the examiner has now become the examinee. His old categories of being a good person are breaking down, and it scares him. If he's not loved other people as well as he thought, then he's not actually really a good person. He's actually more wicked than he ever thought. And if that's true, then he hasn't earned eternal life at all. And so to escape the feelings of guilt that are coming over him, he wants Jesus to define neighbor more clearly, to narrow it down to a specific list of people. I mean, surely it can't be that broad. Eugene Peterson then writes this: even as he's asking the question, he must have been congratulating himself. Brilliant recovery. Yeah, you're trying to trap me, Jesus? Well, I'll just put another question right back to you and sidestep all of that, what you're just doing with me. I will be able to justify myself. But again, Jesus detects his false categories, and once again, Jesus is going to ask him a question, and the question is designed to shatter the man's categories. But before Jesus asks the question, he gives the parable. So now we're ready for the parable. The parable, though, what I'm trying to show you here, is all a setup for the big question that he wants to ask him at the end of it. So let's now get into the parable. Verse 30, look at it with me. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So Jericho is about 29 kilometers from Jerusalem. It was also below Jerusalem, 3,200 feet actually below Jerusalem. And it was a windy and rocky road going down to Jericho is above, right? Yeah. Going down from Jerusalem. Okay, sorry. I'm getting all mixed up. Going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, going down this windy road, perfect place for an ambush if you ever want to rob somebody. And that's exactly what happens. He's beaten within an inch of his life. He's left bleeding. He's left naked on the side of the road. In other words, this man is totally unable to help himself. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now surely when the priest saw this, what he probably thought was a dead body lying naked on the side of the road, he probably thought to himself, man, there's robbers around here. He's probably very scared. What if the robbers haven't left yet? I got to get moving. He's also probably feeling very scared because if the priest touched this man and he's a dead man, if he's dead, then he's going to be ritually unclean. If he's ritually unclean, he's going to have some significant problems because he's about to go to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. He's on a schedule. So maybe a priest comes to Jerusalem for a week and he serves in the temple. He's got to be clean to do that. So whatever day this is, if he messes all that up, his whole schedule is going to get messed up and he's going to have to tell his wife on Wednesday that he's leaving and his wife's going to say, you got to watch the kids tomorrow morning, and it's going to cause all kinds of problems with his schedule, right? And so we read that he simply passed by. We also read about the Levite. Now, Levites were assistants to the priests. The Levite did the exact same thing. Look at verse 32 with me. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, Levites are, of course, assistants to the priest. So this man who's an assistant to the priest probably thought the same thing, and so he did the same thing. Now, pay attention right here. Jesus' hearers would have been loving this parable up to this point. They would have just been loving it. Because this is one of those things that, just like today, people love it when we tell jokes or stories where a religious leader is shown to have all kinds of faults and we knock him down a few levels, right? It all makes everyone feel better about themselves. There's nobody who's holier than thou. You're just some great religious leader. Well, now we've shown that you have faults. So everyone's listening to this like, yeah, those religious leaders, holier than thou, and they don't even stop to help the guy. Come on. And now what everybody's expecting is for Jesus to have an everyday, ordinary Jewish man come in and be the hero of the story. What the religious leaders wouldn't do, because they're so holy, your average guy will do. But what Jesus says next sends shockwaves through the crowd. Look at verses 33 to 35. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Here's what we got to understand, because we don't live in this ancient culture. Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. See, Samaritans were ethnically different. They were Jews, pure-blooded Jews at one time, but they had intermarried with foreigners, something that they weren't supposed to do. So they're ethnically different. They were also religiously different. They did not accept any of the Old Testament except for the first 5 books. And so they not only that, they forsook the temple in Jerusalem, said that's not the true temple of God, and they built their own temple in Samaria. So religiously different. Not only that, only 25 years before Jesus spoke this parable, something happened that in the Jewish mind was an utter abomination, something that everybody thought about, everybody considered horrific. Some Samaritans got into the temple in Jerusalem at night, and they scattered human bones throughout the temple. In other words, that desecrated the holy temple of God, and everybody was mad about that. In John chapter 8, when the Jewish leaders want to show their hatred for Jesus, they call him 2 things. They call him demon-possessed and a Samaritan. Wow, those 2 things are like on par with each other in their minds. Demon-possessed and a Samaritan. And yet notice, Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. The Samaritan also sees the man on the side of the road, but he puts his own life at risk to stop and to help this man. We read that he throws out whatever was on his schedule. I'm sure he had an important schedule. He throws out his schedule, totally blows up his schedule, and has to go to an inn, and he stays there for the night, and his whole schedule gets messed up. We read that he gives up his own comfort as well. He puts the man on his donkey, and he walks alongside the donkey so the man can be carried. He gets his hands dirty. He bandages the man's wounds and disinfects them with wine. He gives up his money. He pays about 2 days' wages to the innkeeper, that's the 2 denarii, enough money to cover his food, his shelter, and his medical costs. And of course, he tells him, when I come back, I'll pay you whatever else, whatever unforeseen costs may be incurred. To top it all off, this Samaritan man does this for his enemy who is ethnically and religiously different than himself. So, this is the example of love that Jesus gives. Jesus says to this lawyer, you want to know what it means to love your neighbor, to obey that second command? You're trying to justify yourself in there. Jesus can discern this. Now Jesus gives this extreme example of love, and now Jesus asks him the question. Here's the question, verse 36. Look at it with me. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The man answers, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus caps it all off and says, you go and do likewise. So, do you see what's happening here? Notice that Jesus has completely turned the question around. The lawyer wanted a definition of who is my neighbor, who is and who is not. Jesus says, that's the wrong question to ask. The question is, are you proving to be a neighbor to the one in need? In other words, from this story, we learn that whoever is in need, that person is your neighbor. That's how you want to know the answer to that? Look around you. Who's in need? It could be a person of a different religion, a different ethnic class. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're atheists. It doesn't matter if they're Muslims. It doesn't matter if they're on the lowest caste system in India. They are your neighbor. If they are in need, they are your neighbor. So Jesus just shattered his categories. So Jesus is really saying to this man, have you loved like this? Have you really loved your neighbor like this? Have you given up your time, your money, your comfort? Have you put your life at risk to go and help those who cannot help themselves? In other words, Jesus is saying, do you really want to try and justify yourself and argue that you're a good person when you have not even fulfilled the second command, let alone the first? So you see then, this parable, though we often use it as an example of love, and I'll show you it is that, it's most certainly that. Though it is an example of love, it's not an example in the first place. In the first place, Jesus gives this parable as a way to crush our self-justifying pride that we are all good people and deserve eternal life. You hear that? This is the primary meaning here is we feel like we're good people. So Jesus says, all right, what's the law say? Love God, love your neighbor. Okay, here's a parable about how you love your neighbor. Have you stacked up against that? He's trying to take all that self-justification that we have and he's trying to shatter it. Now, he's not doing this because he's trying to destroy us or embarrass us. He's trying to save us. He's trying to say, guys, you can't earn eternal life. You haven't measured up. You've got to ask, is there another way? You've got to ask, is there any mercy for people like me? You've got to ask, is there any such thing as forgiveness or grace? Because I am more wicked than I ever thought. So Jesus' parable then is meant to break us so that we will seek a savior. So that we who are broken will be made whole. We'll never seek a savior if we believe we don't need one. We'll only seek a savior if we see our need. So in the first place, this parable is meant to show us our need for a savior that we cannot do enough to inherit eternal life. So that's the parable. We've now explained it. Now let's shift gears and let's apply it. Let's draw out three implications from this. Implication number one. A Christian is one who trusts that God's love is inherited, not earned. Inherited, not earned. An inheritance cannot be earned. The only way you get an inheritance is if you belong to the right family or it's bequeathed to you, you know, through legal means. Jesus is saying you must give up this idea that if you really try to be a good person and you do enough, then you will receive eternal life. Jesus had tried to show us that we all fail on this. But here's the good news of the gospel. Here's the heart of the scriptural message. Yes, you and I are more wicked than we ever thought, but we are more loved than we ever imagined. That's the good news of the gospel. For here is where the gospel comes in. The gospel says to us, what you could not do, what you cannot do, namely to do enough good things to eternal life, God has done for you in Jesus. See, Jesus came to this world, and Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. He perfectly loved God, and he perfectly loved his neighbor. Then Jesus went to the cross, where he took the judgment that we deserve for our wickedness upon him. So what we've got here is an exchange of records, okay? So here's my record. My record is not good. I got a rap sheet a mile long. There's so much wickedness in there, but Jesus says, I'll take that for you. He takes it upon the cross. And then Jesus says, in return, I'll give you my record. I'll give you my perfect life, my perfect righteousness, so that you can then inherit eternal life, because God will only give eternal life to those who are righteous. And so this is the good news. It's a great exchange, and it's an exchange of your record for his. So what good news? We don't have to do anything. We receive it by faith. We say, Jesus, I have sins. I cannot get rid of them. You have righteousness. How can we do a trade here? And that's exactly what the gospel is. Jesus says, I'll trade you. I'll take your sins. You take my righteousness. So you see, a lot of people are very mistaken about what the Christian message is. A lot of people think Christianity is a set of rules that if you follow them, you'll be a good enough person and maybe God will accept you one day. It certainly does have rules for us to follow. They show us how life works best. But it's not that in the first place. In the first place, it's good news that we who could not follow the rules and deserve judgment don't get it, because Jesus took it in our place. And when we receive him, we get his record of perfect righteousness. So then we're part of his family. The scriptures talk about we're adopted into his family, or we're born into his family. And so now that we're a part of his family, Jesus, the elder brother, inherits everything. And because he is our elder brother, we get to inherit it with him. So we inherit eternal life. It's freely given to us. We don't have to do anything to receive it. So I ask you today, have you come before God? Have you come before him and said, I am more wicked than I ever thought? I do not stand up against your law. But, oh, Jesus, would you save me? Have you done that? Gotten rid of all those works that you think will make you good enough and said, Jesus, you alone can save me. I'm trusting that you alone can do that. That's how you become a Christian. That's what Christianity is about. A Christian is one who trusts that God's love is inherited, not earned. Implication number two. A Christian is one who sacrificially loves anyone who cannot help him or herself. So to paraphrase a commentator named Michael Wilcox, he says, keeping the law is not the way to life, it's the way of life. In other words, keeping the law, obeying, loving God, loving your neighbor, it's not the way to earn eternal life, but once you've received eternal life from Jesus, it is the way of life. It shows us what love looks like. And so now we come to this parable as an example. So look at right at me right now. In this parable, Jesus says that every church and every Christian must give themselves to acts of mercy for those who cannot help themselves. Every Christian and every church must actively give themselves to acts of mercy for those who cannot help themselves. That is what the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us. As we see, we are called to intentionally give up our comfort in order to help others when they can't help themselves. We're called to get our hands dirty. We're called to sacrificially give of our finances for those who have none. We're called to cross boundaries of race, ethnicity, religion, and class. In other words, we're called to act in concrete ways. As John writes in 1 John 3, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? This parable, remember I opened this series with the illustration of the Trojan horse? That's what stories are like. They get in us and then they change us. That's what this parable has done for me. I think this is why it's one of the most famous parables of all. It gets in you. It shapes you. It changes you. It's one of the main parables that led Heather and I towards our adoption journey. We said, okay, that's what this parable is about. We're supposed to act. This is not about thinking. This is about acting. How do we do that? We got to look for those who cannot help themselves. Where could we do some service in that area? I remember when I first started really digging deep into this parable, I also had the privilege of attending a benefit dinner for International Justice Mission, or IJM. It's a human rights agency that secures justice for victims of modern-day slavery, sexual exploitation, and other forms of oppression. And at this dinner, the founder, his name's Gary Haugen, was speaking. He told us about Lisa. Lisa, who at 13 years old was abducted off the streets of Cambodia and was sold into the sex trade to a wealthy Russian businessman. This businessman has a great villa in Russia, and he has pimps whose sole job is to secure for him young girls who he can take to his villa, whom he can bind, and whom he can rape. Lisa cannot help herself. He then went on to say that Lisa is one of 30,000 girls from Cambodia who are annually taken off the streets, abducted for such purposes. He told us about 12-year-old Shalini, who is a slave in a salt mine in India. Her job is to stand under the blazing sun in 5 inches of water every day, and her job is to take a rake and to rake it across the bottom of the ground where the salt crustaceans are in order to stir them up so that they can then be harvested. She is forced to do all of this barefoot. If you've ever had a wound and you've got a little bit of salt in it, you know how much it hurts. Her feet bleed continually, and she is to stand in this salt 12 hours a day, 7 days a week. When she asked her captors, "Why do you make me do this?" they said to her, "Because you're a dog." Shalini cannot help herself. And neither can the other 27 million people who are modern-day slaves. Think of others who cannot help themselves. I looked up the most recent statistics I could get in Canada this year. From 2015, there were 100,104 unborn children who lost their lives to abortion. How do we act to help those who cannot help themselves? On this issue, let us at least pray and plead with God that such a Holocaust would end. Let's find ways to act. On this issue, I confess to you, I don't even know what to do anymore. Don't know what can be done a lot of the times. But can we not at least pray and speak? Speak for the unborn. Bringing it down from not such dramatic levels, of course, many elderly people cannot help themselves. Think of your parents as they go on and they age. This is where this parable begins to come in. When people cannot help themselves, this parable asks, are you being a neighbor to them? Have you proved to be a neighbor? Many disabled people cannot help themselves. Many mentally challenged people cannot help themselves. Refugees, oh, what a joy to be part of this church and help out in our small way. Refugees cannot help themselves. Or I think of the between 140 and 200 million orphans who are in the world today cannot help themselves. The reason why that stat is so broad and not exact is because we simply can't count all the children who are street children, who have never been registered. There's just too many of them, and so it's between 140 and 200. That's a pretty big range. Orphans cannot help themselves. Or perhaps drug addicts and alcoholics often have got themselves in a place where they cannot help themselves. Now, some people might say, Yeah, but their choices led them there. They're responsible for their own actions. That may or may not be true, but whether they got thrown into the ditch or whether they threw themselves in the ditch, the point is they're still lying on the side of the road and have gotten to a place where they're no longer able to help themselves. I don't know about you, and I consider all this, and of course we could go on for a long time with stories like this, I can start to feel pretty overwhelmed. Especially we live in a global world where we are aware, you can become quickly aware of all the issues around the globe. So what do we do when we get overwhelmed? Here's the first thing I would say is don't let being overwhelmed or the overwhelming need, don't let it cause you to withdraw into passivity. I think sometimes we talk about compassion fatigue. We hear so many of these stories all the time. Sometimes the result is we're just like, I just don't even know what to do. And so we just become passive. Don't let the overwhelming need cause you to withdraw into passivity. Here's one of the most freeing things I ever came to see was that Jesus never actually healed every person he came across, and he never fed every single person he came across. It's very freeing for me to realize that's not what he expects of me either. And so he did heal some, and he certainly fed many. So what can we do? Let me offer you two suggestions. First of all, love through deeds that are reactive. Love through deeds that are reactionary in nature. So that's simply like exactly like this parable, a need that comes across your path that God in his providence brings your way. Now, this could be the smallest thing, like your neighbor saying, can I borrow an egg? Or this could be someone, I don't know, they need jumper cables or something like that. It could be people who, you know, they're having surgery and they can't take care of their kids, so you bring their kids in. And yes, it can go right up to you. You see a huge need and you've got to go and you've got to help meet it. So the question when we see need is not, you know, should I help or things like that? It's how can I help? That's the question. That's what Jesus is doing with this lawyer. Not you don't ask who is my neighbor. You say, how can I prove myself to be a neighbor and help this person? So let's love through reactionary deeds. Whoever needs help is your neighbor. Here's the other way. Love through deeds that are proactive. This is, of course, very wise and effective rather than being reactive all the time. Here's my dream for us as a church. We talk about renewing our community through the gospel. That's our vision. We want to see our community renewed through the gospel. And that's exactly what we're talking about today, isn't it? The good news comes into us, it changes us, and then we go out and we do acts of renewal. All of these are acts of renewal. They bring renewal in a world that is broken, into lives where people cannot help themselves. We bring renewal. That's what we're trying to do here in Victoria and around the world. And my dream is that every single person in this church will be committed to at least one cause, to at least one cause where you are acting with deeds of mercy. That's my challenge to you. And not just writing checks, but like devoted to a cause. If you want to join us here at Central, you can do that. Two of our major agencies are Compassion International and IGM, which I just spoke about and you'll hear more about in the future. Compassion was here a few weeks ago. You know, we got tons of sponsorships for kids. That is gospel renewal happening right there. Fantastic. I was so proud of you on how many of you went and signed up to sponsor kids. And by the way, have you followed through with that? You made sure you followed through with the finances and things like that, following up with letters to your kids and things? There's all kinds of other ways you can be involved. We launched street teams a little while ago. You want to join up and come and minister right here down on the street. We have Serve Our City. If you need ideas, talk with Pastor Kevin, talk with Lucas. We got all kinds of opportunities of things you can be involved in, but let's do that. Let's every one of us be at least committed to one cause where we do acts of mercy. A Christian, then, is one who trusts that God's love is inherited, not earned, and one who sacrificially loves anyone who cannot help him or herself. Now, I guess I could stop there, but I don't want to stop there because here's the reason why. Right now, you're probably either feeling very inspired or you're feeling a little guilty. And neither inspiration nor guilt are great long-term motivators. And they're not gospel motivators. Because here's the thing. Inspiration, that can wear off by the time you're doing, you know, the gunny sack race at the picnic this afternoon. You know, that can wear off very quickly. And if I've done a really great job today or something, it might last till tomorrow morning. Guilt is also a very poor motivator. When we do things out of guilt, we will eventually begrudge having to give up our time, our money, and our comfort. We'll see this all as just one more thing in a very busy life. So this final implication that I want to draw out now brings the other two together. Because what we all need are hearts that are changed, hearts that actually want to do this, hearts that are motivated to do this, not just motivated by guilt from the outside, not just trying to hear an inspiring message and so now we'll actually go and do something, but hearts that are eager to do that. How do we get that kind of a heart? We want the heart that the Samaritan had. You'll notice in verse 33, it says that when he saw him, he had compassion, or pity is another word it gets translated. Ironically, that same word is used of in the story of the prodigal son, the parable. We'll look at that one, I think it's next week. When the father sees his son a long way off, it says the father had compassion on him. It's the same word that was used a few weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we read about the king when he sees this man who owes him $6 billion and he's pleading for his life. And it says that the king had compassion on him. Same word. And he canceled his debt. So what will give us this heart that will melt, that will change to help those who cannot help themselves? Here's the third implication. A Christian's love grows from an increasing sense of God's love for us in Jesus. If you want this kind of love, if you want this kind of heart, the way you get it is to have an increasing, an ever-increasing sense of God's love. So I'll put it this way. You gain and you maintain a heart of love by remembering that you are the person who is lying on the side of the road, totally unable to help yourself. And I mean this in the spiritual sense. You are the one who was attacked by the evil one, who were dead in your sins, lying on the side of the road, unable to spiritually help yourself. But Jesus, the true and the good Samaritan, came your way, found you, took you up, bound your wounds, and healed you. Jesus is the good, the true, and the better good Samaritan. This is the story of the Bible. This is the gospel that God, out of love for you, sent his son down the road to find you. He went to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus, the true and the better and the good Samaritan, gave up all of his comforts, the comforts of glory, the comforts of being God with his Father and enjoying all the worship of the angels and all that. He gave up all that comfort, took on human flesh, became a man, and he rescued you at great cost to himself. Oh, Jesus didn't just risk his life. He gave his life. See, the reason why you and I do not have a heart and do not act in ways that help those who cannot help themselves is because we have either never totally grasped this gospel message or we're just kind of currently forgetting it. It's not really real to us. It's not really got down deep, and so that's why we always got to come back to the gospel. We need to be renewed by the gospel because we often forget it, and other things become more precious to us. So when you see that God, out of love for you, did what you could not do for yourself, then that begins to change you on the inside. As you ever focus on that, it begins to shift your heart. So work this out with me. How do you gain and maintain a heart that acts on behalf of those who are poor, globally, locally? How do you do that? By remembering that because of your sin, you were utterly impoverished before God, but God, out of love for you, sent his son to rescue you in order to make you so spiritually rich that for all of eternity, you will enjoy the inheritance that is given to you by your Father. Jesus impoverished himself so that you could become rich. And then when you see that, it changes the way that you view the poor. How do you gain and maintain a heart that acts on behalf of those who are living in modern day slavery? By remembering that because of your sin, you were a slave to the evil one, that you were a slave to your sin. You could not save yourself, but Jesus, out of love for you, stormed the gates of hell, broke your chains, and rescued you. You were a slave, you're no longer a slave, you're now a child of God, and so then you're saying, he did that for me, I want to do something for those who are in modern day slavery. How do you gain and maintain a loving heart to be a neighbor to refugees? by remembering that because of your sin, you were outside the family of God. You were the one in a terrible circumstance, but God out of love sent his son down into this world in order to rescue you out of that circumstance, and not just that, to bring you home into his family, to give you brothers and sisters, and to make you an heir with Christ. How do you gain and maintain a loving heart to be a neighbor to the unborn who have died because they just simply existed? How do you gain that kind of a heart to act on their behalf, to pray on their behalf? By remembering that you were once dead in your sins, but God, out of mercy for you, made you alive in Christ and raised you up to sit at the right hand of God along with his Son, to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, so that you can act on behalf of those who are being persecuted. So do you see it all? Jesus wants us to know joy and freedom. How do we get there? We must, first of all, realize that our goodness is not good enough. We got to begin with the fact that we got to confess our pride, our self-justifying pride before God, and say, I've not loved you. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. We must see in the first place that we are more wicked than we ever thought. But once we see that, then we need to receive the good news that in God, in his grace, that we are more loved than we could possibly imagine. We got to come on our face before God and say, is there any mercy for me? And God said, oh yes, I've provided a Savior for you. He is Jesus Christ. Believe on him and you will be saved. And when you find that there is a God who exists, who has compassion on sinners, who has compassion on us enough to send his own son for us, who has enough compassion and love for us that he would have his son die for us, and not just any death, but death on a cross, that begins to change you on the inside. You begin to have your heart flooded with the love of God. And when your heart is flooded with the love of God, it begins then to move out towards others. So humble yourself before God. Confess your sins before him. Admit that you have not obeyed the first or the second command. Receive his free gift of grace. And then go and do likewise. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment to just confess your own sins before God. Perhaps you've never seen your need for a Savior. You've always thought of yourself as a good person, but you've now seen, as in comparison to what God requires of us, that you're not as good as you thought you were. How do you receive God's salvation? It's very simple. Just bow before Jesus and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, save me, forgive me, and make me right with God. If you are a believer, come before him confessing your sins and ask him to help you see more of his love. Show him, ask him where you can act, what you can do, what tangible things you can do as you leave here today. I'll give you a few moments to pray these prayers. Father, we praise you that you had love for us when we were your enemies. When we were slaves to sin, you rescued us. Thank you for your love and your compassion toward us as sinners. You did not leave us in our wicked state, in our state of judgment and in sin, but you acted in order to free us, and you filled our lives with so many blessings. Thank you for this. Father, there's so much need in this world. We pray that we as a corporate church would act in ways to bring renewal in this world, to obey these commands, to love you and to love our neighbor. And I pray that each individual here today, Lord, that you would begin to burden hearts. You would put burdens on people's hearts for specific issues, and then that you would move them to act, that we would be a people that would see change and work for change. We would give our lives to good causes. Oh Lord, come and do this. Do not let this parable just slip from our minds this afternoon. But Lord, would you get this story down deep in us, work it in us, cause it to change our hearts, and then use us to, Lord, bring change in this world. Enable us to act. Let us honor you, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.